Wisdom better than folly. I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, "Wisdom is better than strength." But the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. I have seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves. Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. If a snake bites before it is charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious, but a fool is consumed by his own lips. At the beginning, his words are folly. At the end, they are wicked madness, and the fool multiplies words. No one knows what is coming. Who can tell him what will happen after him? A fool's work wearies him. He does not know the way to town. Woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant, and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth, and whose princes eat at a proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything. Do not revile the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. Bread upon the waters. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. Give portions to seven, yes, to eight, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there will it lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the word of God, the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well.
At the Trump victory party, Trump being Donald Trump, you all know that now. Did any of you watch it? It was on the news kind of in the morning. I kind of got up, was eating my cereal. I don't like watching television eating cereal normally, but it was quite an eventful morning with the new election in the States, so I sat in front of the telly with my cereal. And it just happened to be the moment when there was the kind of victory speech of Donald Trump. And do you know what song they had during the victory rally? Do you know what? It was a Rolling Stones song. You don't know what it was? You don't always get what you want. Did you know that? Was that a good guess?
No,
no. Okay. You're just waiting to see if someone else is going to answer. It's like being in Sunday school. Right. That is true. It was a rather bizarre choice of song, wasn't it? You don't always get what you want. I think, honestly, he thought he was going to lose. So that's why that song was on. Or maybe it was like a taunt to the losers. you know, Clinton, you don't always get what you want. Maybe it was that, I don't know. But it was rather funny because it kept going on and on, this song, all the way through until he sort of walked out and made his speech. Here, in this section of Ecclesiastes, things don't work out how you would expect. You don't always get what you want. You don't always see what you should see. Things don't happen as they should happen. Wise people don't always get promoted. You see, life seems to serve things up in a rather haphazard way. And Solomon's been grappling with this through his book, and he continues to do that now in the part that we're looking at this morning. Now, there's lots of different pictures. It's quite a big section. You probably thought about that when Rob was reading it for us. So I'm going to rush through. If anything didn't make sense, just ask me afterwards. So we've got an intense bit, and then we're going to think about what it means. We're going to do the big section first. So let's have a look at that together. Wisdom is better than foolishness, but sin spoils everything eventually. So we're going to go from 9:13 right through to the end of chapter 10. Wisdom is so much better than foolishness. We need to live wisely, but as we'll see, although it's much better than foolishness, we don't live wisely, so we need a saviour. And that's what we're going to think about in this first section. First of all, resourcefulness is not always honoured. Verse 13 through to chapter 10, verse 1. Verse 13 of chapter 9 is where we start. We get this great example of wisdom. It's a fascinating but not enough information kind of story, isn't it? That a wise man saved a city. Here's a city, it's besieged, completely outnumbered and outgunned, and this wise man does something resourceful, inventive, amazing, and manages to completely save the city. Maybe it's a bit similar to a story in Judges chapter 9, which is not a man there, but it's a woman. And there in Judges chapter 9, there's a city, it's a bit of civil war going on in Israel at this point, and there's a city surrounded, and people, soldiers are making their way up, and all the kind of the people in that city, a lot of the people hide in this tower, and they're hiding in this tower, and the people invading are kind of coming, and they're about to sort of to rush at the tower. And there's a lady gets a millstone, drops it, and it lands on the king's head, the leader's head, and then the battle's over. A key moment of resourcefulness and usefulness, similar perhaps to this man. It's a bit like a sports team manager. I'm trying not to do too many men illustrations, so think of a sports team that's not necessarily football, but it might be football. Sometimes you haven't got the best team. Quite a lot of times, but by your resourcefulness, you manage to save a match. You may manage to maybe even win a match, even though you're hopelessly outnumbered and there's so much skill in the other team. For example, in football, you might what's called parking the bus, meaning you just put all your whole team behind the ball as defenders all the time in order to try and save. You can be resourceful and still somehow at least defend or maybe even win. And that's what the man is like. But tragically, verse 16, and it's really what gets repeated right through this whole section, wisdom isn't ultimately listened to. So he manages to save the city, but because he's a poor man, because he's a despised man, because he's not in the leadership, he's not the in crowd, then his wisdom is very quickly forgotten. That's what we see in verse 16 of chapter 9. I said, Solomon says, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are no longer heeded. Wise words are more powerful than foolish words shouted to a bunch of fools. Wise words that are listened to, wise words that are spoken quietly, are more powerful than words that are shouted at a crowd that's not listening, but they often are not listened to. Good ways of living, good ways of speaking, wisdom is so much better than weapons of war, better than a rocket-propelled missile, better than a laser-guided bomb is wisdom, but wise actions, wise living can be spoiled in a moment by sin, by what's described here as sin, and really through the rest of the section described as folly. You see that in verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And then that's illustrated, chapter 10, verse 1, in this stinky example. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a fly, something that will contaminate this perfume, will make it rot quickly. As dead flies rot this perfume, it's no longer nice smelling, it's just rotten smelling. Just like that, sin, small amount of sin, contaminates everything it touches. Folly outweighs wisdom and honour. So resourcefulness is not always honoured. Folly is obvious, but it's not always observed. Obvious, but not always observed. You see that it starts in the heart, verse 2, the heart of the wise inclines to the right. And here, as in a lot of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the right means the right way, not just in that direction so much. It's using it as a picture of doing the right thing. So the heart of the wise person is wanting to do the right thing. So that's a wise person. He inclines to the right. But the foolish person is going the wrong way. The heart of the fool goes to the left. See verse 3, which is kind of comical. Even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is. It's not really saying that you can spot a fool walking along the street, although you might be able to. You know, you're driving along and someone's doing something stupid, you think he's a foolish person, but that's not really what he's saying. Or it's not by the way they walk that you think, oh, he's a fool. It's more their lifestyle makes it obvious that they're foolish. They're going to the left. As we read a bit later, they don't know the way to town. They're lost. They're going the wrong way. And it's obvious to the wise observer, but it's not always observed. Verse 4 may be connected with that, that a moment of madness can spoil everything, maybe like that sin of the moment can ruin everything. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. An example of living in a wise way. You would expect those rulers were wise themselves, though, but as Solomon goes on to say, they're not often or always. Solomon sees something bad about the way the world works, and it really frustrates him. Verse 5, there's an evil I've seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in high positions while the rich occupy the low ones. You expect rulers, who are good rulers, to appoint wise people and good people. But actually, Solomon says, this is something I've seen, that fools get high positions, and people with no judgment, no training, no integrity get to be president. Sometimes. And this frustrates Solomon. It seems to be the way the world works. There is wisdom, and wisdom's obvious, and folly is obvious, but it's not often observed. It's not often that rulers appoint people to places of authority that have that wisdom and integrity. People of integrity and character, says Solomon, are often in lower positions. Anyone heard of Friedrich Hayek? Bet you haven't, have you? I hadn't either, really. But I had this kind of in my head, this quote, and so internet being what it is, you can find who said this originally. But he was a Nobel-winning economist. Started in Austria and then ended up living and working in England. And he said this memorable, slightly gross expression. In government, scum rises to the top. In government, scum rises to the top. This was his expression. He was observing something similar, not a universal rule that's always true, but something similar happening as Solomon. Why does the world seem to work in that way? Foolish rulers appoint the wrong people to lead. And then, having goals can be hazardous. Verses 8 through to 11. It's a series of what looks a bit like Proverbs, kind of a few common sense things, a bit like, you know, you need to take care, you need to take risks. You know, here's a list of rules you need to read before you kind of use this piece of equipment or something like that that you might want to kind of use or go on, or, you know, before you use this hedge trimmer, please read the instruction manual first. There are risks involved. It seems a bit like it's just that kind of homespun wisdom until you drill a little bit further into it. Verse 8, whoever digs a pit may fall into it. And you think, yeah, good bit of advice. Be careful of big pits because you might fall in. But that's not the point. A big pit, a deep pit, in their culture, do you know what it is? It's a man trap. That's what is meant by a deep pit. And if you look in the Psalms, then it's a picture of judgment coming, of people having the calamity that they wanted someone else to experience. Remember the book of Esther and Haman? And Haman wants to get rid of Mordecai, the Jew. And so he builds a great gallows, and he's kind of set a trap, and Mordecai is going to get hanged. But you know what happens? Haman ends up getting hung on his own gallows. He falls into the pit that he's dug. So yes, there is foolishness in not being aware of hazards like big holes, but more than that, there's foolishness in setting your heart on a particular course. It may be the means of your judgment as you try and catch other people out. And that continues, I think, in the other examples as we continue through. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. You may get the thing you desire. You may break down the obstacle, but God may still judge. If you look in Amos 5:18, it talks about that same instant of kind of breaking through the wall, but then being bitten by the snake, being God's judgment. Verse 9, whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. You're looking for a kind of a business. You're looking for precious stones or stones you can build with or whatever, but there's dangers involved in that. Yes, but more than that, the thing you set your heart on ends up injuring you. The stones that you want for your business end up harming you. Similarly with the logs, whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. You need to be resourceful and have a sharp axe and strength. You need to be ready for that. But more than just homespun wisdom about it's handy to have a sharp axe, it's useful to look out for snakes when you break through walls and avoid big holes. It's more than that. It's saying what you set your heart on, the things you seek to do, may end up destroying you as God judges you. You may make a plan to make a living out of being a snake charmer. I don't even fancy being a snake charmer. That would be my worst favourite job. Being a snake, I hate snakes. But you set up your business model, you've been to the bank manager, you've got a business plan, how I'm going to be a snake charmer as a business. But before you even get started, before you make a single shekel doing your snake charming business, your snake bites somebody. A bit like being a dog trainer whose dog runs off. You've ruined your whole reputation. That the thing you set your heart on has been taken away from you. We can't control the future. We're so foolish, we set our hearts on things that can end up destroying us. We're not the wise people we should be. So having goals can be hazardous. And then fool's drivel. I was interested to find out that drivel is both a noun and a verb. So drivel is a thing, drivel. But you can also drivel. You can drivel, in fact, because it's both of those things. And interestingly, it comes from the word dribble. Those things fascinated me. Obviously not you. You look disinterested by that. But I thought it was a funky little heading. Fool's drivel. And that's what really has been spoken about in verse 12. Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious, but a fool is consumed by his own lips. He's so taken up with himself, but actually his own lips end up destroying him. All his words are a load of rubbish. Verse 13, at the beginning his words are folly, at the end they are wicked madness. He speaks a lot. In fact, he wears himself out speaking on and on and on, droning and droning and droning and dribbling. And it's all a load of rubbish from beginning to end. He just multiplies words. And the thing is, the reason those words are so foolish is because he ain't got a clue about the future. No one knows what is coming. Who can tell him what will happen after him? A fool's work, verse 15, wearies him. And I love this expression. He does not know the way to town. It's not literal, is it? It's just a fun picture. I'm sure he does know the way to town, but it's kind of just a picture of he doesn't know the future. He doesn't ultimately know where he's going, where to go. He's got no idea. So his words ultimately are just a waste of time and just wearying. They're lost. There's a bit more, actually, but I haven't got a heading for it. And then verses 16 through to 20, we have good and bad leaders exemplified. Good and bad leaders. Really, verses 16 through to 19 are similar to verses 5 through to 7, talking about, in 5 verse 7, it was rulers appointing the wrong people to places of authority. And here we have another example of foolish leaders. We have a kind of partying king. Woe to you, verse 16, the land whose king is a servant. Not as anything wrong as such with servants eventually being promoted, but someone who is unqualified, who is unable to lead with wisdom is the point. And he just becomes a partying king compared to the noble king who knows how to behave. And then verse 18, we have this analogy of a lazy homeowner. You know, if you don't look after your house, then the rafters sag and the roof leaks. We know this is true. We don't need the Bible to tell us this. But it's using an example to say, if you're not a resourceful, wise king, then the kingdom will collapse whilst you party and you won't have money to spend. It doesn't really mean when it says money is a solution to everything. Clearly, Ecclesiastes' writer doesn't even think that, because he's talked about how money ultimately doesn't satisfy. But he's just making the point. If you're a wise, resourceful king, you can party sometimes, you can enjoy the feast, having worked, having done, but if you're the foolish servant who becomes a king and just wants to party, then everything sags, the kingdom is destroyed and it's lost. And you might want to complain about leaders like that, but the way the world works, there are spies everywhere. Even bad kings have spies, and they might hear what you're going to say. Well, we whizzed through that section. What's it all about? What's the big impression that you get as we worked through there? And I think it is, as I said at the beginning, wisdom is desirable. It's a good thing. We can see how wisdom would work its way out, but everywhere there is folly. I don't know whether which year it would have come into our kind of language and vernacular, but most of you now would know the expression photobombing, or being a photobomber. Do you? Yeah. For those of you who don't know, photobombing, which I suppose did exist before, but it was a bit more of a nuisance because you had lots of printed photos and it was a waste of photos, but it's where someone else arrives in your picture behind you. You've got a lovely picture of, you know, me and Caroline and some annoying person, some one of you here, comes and just appears sort of leaning over the top of us, you know, doing a funny face or something, photobombing, spoiling the photo. And that's what Solomon observes happening. Here's wisdom, and here's the photobomber. Here's some more wisdom. And here's the photo bomber. Folly. Everywhere you look, there's folly. Even in leadership, there's folly. Every task that I go to look at, there is folly. Everything is being destroyed before my very eyes. Wisdom is out there. Folly can be seen clearly for what it is, but somehow we still fall into it. We fall into the very pits. Wisdom does teach us to live well. Sarah was explaining so well that the value of wisdom, of listening to God. Wisdom is, it does make us wise. We want to be wise people, but we know that folly is everywhere, everywhere we look. People speak rashly, people speak harshly. Folly is just all around us, every moment. Insight is ruined by blindness. Insight in one area, ruined by lack of sight in another area. And so ultimately, what this section leads us to is that I long for a saviour. I want a saviour. I need to be that wise person, but I can't be that wise person. You see, when we're first reading through this, or when I first read through it, you're kind of thinking, arrogantly, that's all right, I'm the wise person. Oh, yeah, fools, yeah. Oh, yeah, I'm the wise person, yeah. Foolish people appoint foolish people, yeah. But I'm the wise person. But you get to the end of it and you think, no, actually, I'm not the wise person in this section. This foolishness that is everywhere spoiling all the wiseness, wisdom, is endemic everywhere, but it's in me as well. I have moments of brilliance and insight, and I have moments of calamitous failure. The things I set my heart on destroy me because I can make them gods. I'm the foolish person, not the wise person. I'm the foolish person who is not ready for judgment. I'm not ready for God to thwart my plans and to throw me into the pit that I've dug and to bite me with the snake. I'm not ready for God's judgment. I'm not wise. I'm not ready for God's judgment. I'm not naturally listening. My heart is not naturally inclined to the right. I'm the guy who's walking obviously the wrong way and doesn't know his way to town. I'm the guy who's ultimately lost. I think that's what Solomon wants us to see more than anything. Wisdom is so desirable, but we don't grab hold of it. We need a saviour. That first story is fascinating, isn't it? I wonder how he saved the city. There's a poor man who saved a city by his work, the work of one poor man. But his message, his wisdom by many is despised. I'm not sure Solomon was being inspired so much to think about Jesus, but it does make us think a bit about Jesus. One poor man saves a city. Hopelessly outnumbered, that's me. I'm hopelessly outnumbered and outgunned by my sin and the judgment that would fall as a result of my sin. I'm hopelessly outnumbered, but a poor man, Jesus, the man who is rich, who makes himself poor for my sake, by his resourcefulness, in a remarkable way, saves the city. And what will the wise person do about Jesus? He will remember his act and honor him. You see, what the writer Solomon says is that for this wise man who saved the city, many people forgot. What the Bible tells us is that for this man, Jesus, who saved his people by his resourcefulness, by his endeavor, many will forget and despise him. But still, wisdom is better. And what this section teaches us more than anything is, I want wisdom, but I need a saviour to deal with my folly and to teach me how to walk in the right way. You need a saviour. I needed a saviour. Before I put my trust in Jesus, I had absolutely no clue. Now, still, I wander off to the left. But Jesus is my saviour who forgives me as I wander and who points me in the right path. You need that kind of a saviour. The wisdom, the treasure, the riches of God. You are the foolish person in the story, but grab hold of Jesus. He's the man in this section who walks in the right way. He's the one with the wise words, the wise action. His wisdom is better than weapons of war, better than strength. Honor Jesus, follow him, and you will be wise. Secondly, and a bit briefer, firstly, wisdom is better than foolishness, but sin spoils everything, so I need a saviour. Secondly, be active, though you don't know what will happen. Chapter 11 and the first six verses. Are you a risk taker? People like to kind of categorise themselves by risk takers, not risk takers. In a way, if you made it here this morning, all of you are risk takers of some sort. It's a risky business, living, getting out of bed, or even being in bed. You know, the bed might collapse. So all of us take risks all the time as we go about our business. So I suppose it's just a matter of degree, isn't it? What sort of risks we're prepared to take. And what this section says, I mean, you should spend a few moments thinking about, okay, what does it mean? But what it seems to be saying, at least, is be a risk taker You don't know the outcome, so there's risks. But be a risk taker. That's what it seems to be saying. So have a look at it. Cast your bread upon the waters. That's one translation of it. Another translation might be ship your grain across the sea. You can see the connection. The sort of one's a more sort of metaphor thing, and one's a bit more kind of grounded, and they might mean either of those things. But it's saying speculate in order that something good may come of it. Cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days you will find it again. Invest, and there may be a return. Give portions, verse 2, to 7, yes, to 8, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. It may be talking about investment, that's what some of the translations have, or it may be talking about charity, about generosity. Be generous, make provision for the future, be generous to the land, you don't know what will happen in the future. But either way, take risks not knowing what will happen in the future. And he gives examples of not knowing quite how things will fall. So verse 3, if clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. And you think, what is that on about? In the place that it falls, there it will lie. Who knows whether a tree will fall to the right or to the left? But where it falls, there it will lie. Meaning, things have consequences. They are unpredictable, and they have outcomes that will last a long time. Tree falls to the right, stays on the right. It has a consequence. Its consequence goes on. Clouds are rolling over. They may rain on us. They may not rain on us. They're full of water, but the risk is where will they fall? Will I have a successful harvest? We don't know what the future will be. So we plant. You see that verse 4. I think that's why it connects up with this idea of risk and not knowing the future. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the cloud will not reap. My dad used to quote this to me a lot because he was a farmer, and we sort of laugh about this, about sowing. You know, you look up the clouds, and in England, you're always looking up at the clouds and wondering, you know, shall I start haymaking or shall I start straw cutting or whatever now? Because I don't know what the weather forecast is going to be. And it wasn't the internet then or electricity or anything else. But there wasn't the internet weather forecast, so you had to kind of, you know, if you missed the 1 o'clock or whatever, you're stuffed for until the shipping farming forecast the next day. So is it going to rain this afternoon? I don't know. But you can't spend your life looking at the clouds. Sometimes you just have to go for it in farming, in investing, in taking risks. And all this uncertainty, what does it expose? That you're not God. You see that, verse 5, as you do not know the path of the wind, in other words, where the clouds are going to rain on, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb. It's kind of a rich expression. It means how the spirit joins with the body, ruach, how it joins with the body. You don't know how that process happens. You don't know how a living being becomes some person with a soul. You don't know that process. You might know it chemically, biologically, but the mystery of how they become a person made in the image of God, you don't know those deep things. You don't know even the obvious things. And so, the end of verse 5, you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. That's what he's been saying throughout the book, isn't it? You're not God. You don't know what's going to happen in the future. Because you're not God. You don't know how processes work in the world because you're not God. You stand back, and as we'll look at next week, remember that you're not the creator, you're the created. You cannot understand the work of God. So, verse 6, give up is hopeless. You're not God. What's the point? Do you know what? If you don't know God, what is the point? Because you don't know what will happen in the future. And anyway, as Solomon's been telling us earlier on, you die. It all comes to nothing. And most of your plans fail. And most of the things you set your heart on end up destroying you. What is the point of it all? But verse 6 is extraordinary. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle. For you do not know what will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. And Solomon is not saying just diversify. You know, that's what kind of good investments are supposed to do. They're supposed to have a kind of a diversified range. I always meet the investor guy, and I always love the high-risk ones because they seem more fun. You know, they say, what kind of risk taker are you? Kind of an A, a B, or a C? And I say, what's that one? That looks like a massive return. I want that one with the highest risk. And now, finally, I've got my justification here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Because, in a way, not really, don't get too worried about it. You can invest however you want to invest. But as a general principle, what Solomon's saying is, take risks, even though you don't know the outcome, because you know who knows the outcome. He doesn't say it here, but he's about to talk about remembering our Creator and listening to the wisdom that comes from God. And that's what the point of this book is driving us to, yes, see the need of a Savior, but that Savior to put us in relationship with the Maker of all things, who understands how humans are formed, who understands the way of the wind, who knows whether the tree will fall to the left or to the right. And so, in faith, we plant, we sow, we act. You see, for someone who's listening to God's wisdom, you don't give up in desperation. You go forward in faith, not so worried about the outcome. Isn't that liberating? You're not in charge of the outcome. God is. You don't know the future, but God does. So, be generous in every area of your life. Speculate. In every area of your life, speculate, invest, cast your bread, be generous, go for it in life, take risks, loads of risks, loads more risks than you're currently taking, because you know the God who knows the future. And as a Christian, we can do that, not despairingly, thinking, I don't know what's going to happen. We can say, I don't know what's going to happen, but I go forward in faith. James talks about that, doesn't he, in his letter in the New Testament, about people who boast and say, oh, tomorrow I'm going to go to this town and do business and move on from here and do this or that. And he says, why? You do not know what will happen even tomorrow. You don't know the future. But does he then say, does James say, so give up? He says, just say, if it's the Lord's will, I'll go here and do this or that. I'll make my plans, accepting that I don't know the outcome. And that is wonderfully liberating for you, Christian. You don't know the future. You don't know the outcome. You can't even determine it. All you can do is just carry on being faithful and saying, I move forward every step contingent on, relying on the will of God. And you know what's true in life generally, and I think it is a good principle for life generally, take risks. But it's especially true with the gospel, isn't it? We sow the gospel. It's such a picture that's picked up in the New Testament of sowing the gospel by Jesus and by Paul. And so we sow, not knowing what will work. We have a craft evening, don't know if it's going to work. We run a playgroup, don't know if it's going to work. We have a cafe, don't know if it's going to work. We preach every Sunday, don't know if it's going to work. We invite our friends to Christianity Explore, don't know if it's going to work. We try and witness to our friends at work, don't know if it's going to work. We invite them, we give them a tract, we give them a CD. We try all we can, we point them to a website, don't know if it's going to work. Do you know if it's going to work? I haven't got a clue. But do you know what we do? We sow. Are you sowing? Are you sowing every morning? Are you sowing? Are you not regarding the clouds? Oh, the climate's terrible. Oh, the country we live in, it's so godless and hopeless and helpless and secular, and I might get arrested anyway. He who regards the clouds, I'm becoming Old Testament, King James Version all of a sudden, but that's what me and my dad used to say. But he who regards, I don't even know what to say now, but anyway, anyone who looks at the clouds will not sow. Don't look at the clouds. Don't look at the environment we live in. Don't look at your family who are not Christians yet and say it's hopeless. We sow. I don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what's going to happen. But you know the God who does. And Solomon knows he's a gracious God. Cast your bread on the waters. Invest the gospel. Diversify the gospel. You get a return. God always honors his word. As it goes out, only the believer can live comfortably, not knowing the future, because he knows the one who knows the future. Hymn writer wrote this, Father, although I cannot see the future you have planned, And though the path is sometimes dark and hard to understand, yet give me faith through joy and pain to trace your loving hand. When I recall that in the past your promises have stood, through each perplexing circumstance and every changing mood, I rest content that all things work together for my good. Whatever then the future brings of good or seeming ill, I ask for strength to follow you and grace to trust you still, and I would look for no reward except to do your will. May that be our prayer and desire. Amen.